We're doing Jewish history, and we are discussing the Navi, the prophet, Yirmiyahu. Yirmiyahu. Yirmiyahu's father was Chilkiyahu. I don't remember if it states anywhere whether he was the Kohen Gadol, Chilkiyahu, because that was the Kohen Gadol's name, the high priest's name. And Yirmiyahu was a Kohen. He came from the city of Anatot, which is just outside Jerusalem. When Yirmiyahu was a child, he never got to learn proper grammar. No, Benny, cut it all. Yeah. I was trying to cover up that we don't have knives here, so they don't have to see that we're cutting with the handle of a fork. That's why I asked you to cut. Okay. Cover my shame. Guys, that's one of the shortcomings of learning in yeshiva, where we don't always have the cutlery we'd like. But don't do this when you're invited out. You'll be at someone's house. You'll take the handle of a fork and cut them. They won't like it.
This is okay, fine. Looking like he should have.
It's not the positive side. It's the practical side. Okay, so Yirmiyahu, when he was a child, received his first prophetic vision. And he didn't want to be a prophet. And he never got to fulfill his education. He was tremendously pious. Think about it, at a young age he had perfected his traits to the point where he was worthy of prophecy. And so when his prophecy begins, Hashem tells him, don't get scared. You better stand up and do what I tell you and then you'll be okay. And every time Yirmiyahu gets scared, he gets beaten, because he had many enemies. He was prophesizing during the period of the destruction of the first temple, and he kept telling the people, the temple will be destroyed, the temple will be destroyed. No one wanted to listen to him, to the point where they incarcerated him. His own family, the Kohanim of Anatot, tried to poison him because they didn't want to hear what he had to say. So Yirmiyahu at one point laments. He says, if I could, I wouldn't tell you the prophecy. If I could keep it within me, I would stay silent. But it's like a fire within me, and I can't keep it in. I have to say it. So Yirmiyahu says over his prophecy, he has a disciple, Baruch ben Neriah, who will ultimately be the teacher of Ezra, Ezra Sofer, Ezra the scribe, who leads the second coming into Israel, the rebuilding of the second temple. And Yirmiyahu is faithful to continuously saying the prophecy, and continuously he is not listened to. The Medrash says that Plato traveled to Jerusalem and learned by Yirmiyahu. The Medrash says that when the temple was destroyed, Plato came to Jerusalem and he said, I heard there's a wise man here. They showed him Yirmiyahu. Jeremiah, the Navi Yirmiyahu, was weeping. By the way, ancient history books also write, there are many different stories about where Plato got his wisdom. Meaning Plato showed up to the scene wise, and we don't know where he studied. So there are different cultures that say he studied there. We have a Midrash that says that he came to Jerusalem and he saw Yirmiyahu, Jeremiah the prophet, weeping over the destruction of the temple. So he said, you're supposed to be the wise man of the Jews. Why are you weeping? So Jeremiah said to him, you're supposed to be a wise man too. Why don't you tell me what your questions are? So Plato started explaining the different philosophical questions he had. And when he finished explaining, Yirmiyahu sat down and started answering him one by one. And he finishes answering his questions. And then Plato says, now my question is confounded. So then, you're so smart. Why would you cry over stones and wood? Why? What are you doing crying? So Yirmiyahu said, all the wisdom you found in me came from that stones and wood. That's where it all came from. So Yirmiyahu is going to continue being in Israel. After the destruction of the temple, the Babylonians recognized that he kept warning the Jews, don't fight the Babylonians, you're going to lose. And he kept telling the Jews, give in. It's lose, lose. Everyone's losing from this battle. You're going to lose. And so the Babylonians, out of respect for Yirmiyahu, his piety, his prophecy, the Babylonians gave him free rein. They told him, you choose. You want to come to Babylon, you could come. You want to stay in Israel, you could come. The Medrash says Yirmiyahu was outside Jerusalem when the temple was destroyed. He wasn't around. And as he approached Jerusalem and he saw the ruins, he was devastated. He was crying and he was walking towards Jerusalem and a woman approached him. And he looked at her and her ghastly features and he said to her, are you a woman? Are you a demon? What are you? I swear, tell me who you are. And she says, I am neither. I am Jerusalem. I've come to you as the destroyed city. And he says, well, what's happened to you? And she tells him, I've been plundered, I've been destroyed. All my children, we know they had one tree, or they had, that was the second temple destruction. But I'm sorry, coming back to here. They were killing the children, killing the women and the men. So Yirmiyahu is told by Hashem, go gather the patriarchs. All of you together should pray that the Jews should come back. And Yirmiyahu does that. He accompanies the Jews till the river of Kivar, till the Babylonian river. And he tells them, at that point, I have to leave. And they say, you're leaving us? You kept telling us this would happen. We were sure you'd come with us. And he says, no, I have a job back in Israel, but God is with you. You're not alone. Hashem has told me to tell you that he's come with you to exile. And that's where the Jews are devastated that Yirmiyahu is leaving them, going back to Israel. So Yirmiyahu comes back to Israel. And in Israel, he's respected. He's the true prophet. And we'll continue in a minute. Yes.
Where he is very, very sad. Is that any way partially due to the fact that related to the story that the scrolls were burned, or that he was beaten as a prophet, beaten physically?
It is solely about the destruction, and it is the scrolls that were burnt.
Right, but I'm saying you're talking about that Yirmiyahu was lamenting, right? Part of the book of Yirmiyahu. So I'm saying it was part of that lamenting about his sadness in his life.
No. No. Prophets were bigger than that. It's true that Yirmiyahu mentions what he underwent in his book, but I don't remember the name, but once upon a time I used to study other books, and in one of the books of philosophy they recorded that there was a big Greek philosopher who was a slave. I don't remember his name. If you guys remember, I don't remember his name. And his master was very cruel, and it's recorded in the Greek books that his master was once had thrown him to the floor and had taken his leg and was bending his leg to the point where he was going to break it. And the slave was lying on the ground. There was nothing he can do. And he said to his master, the way it's recorded in the books, he said, if you continue bending it, it will break. And then it broke. And he didn't yell. And my point is that if a Greek slave could be so smart and so in control of their emotions that their own feelings did not overcome their logic, so that means there are points. He knew his master would only enjoy his yelling. His master was sadistic, so there was nothing to be gained by yelling. So logic dictated in that scenario not to yell. So he logically said, if you keep doing it, it will break. And then it broke. And he didn't yell. So we are taught that the prophets were supposed to have tremendous self-control. I don't know if the Greek story is true. But I'm just saying the idea. I mean, we have in Avos de Rabbi Nosson, that one of the Tanoim in the days towards the destruction of the Second Temple, had his leg amputated, and he was a Kohen. And as his leg was being amputated, so a Kohen is not supposed to be in a room with an organ that's no longer alive, right? That's a dead body or a dead organ, right? So he told his son, he told the doctor, when you're up to the last slither that connects my leg to myself, tell me. And when the doctor got up to that, he said, okay, now pause just a second. He told his son, you got to leave the room now. You're going to be Tame. So okay, Yirmiyahu was much bigger than that. I don't think his sharing with us his personal pain was because he couldn't handle it. It was because there was a lesson for us to learn. For sure. Coming back to think about it. I know it's new. Think about it. I could prove it to you, but think about it first. Think about it. It's not hard. It's just new.
I heard the opposite. I thought I understood the opposite.
Think about it. Think about it. It's a new concept. Think about it. Yes, Job suffered. He did not write his book because he suffered. I could prove it to you, but it's irrelevant now. Think about it first. We move on with Yirmiyahu. We move on with Yirmiyahu. So Yirmiyahu goes back to Israel. And at that time, the Romans, the Greeks had established an Israeli governor, a big tzaddik, named Gedaliah ben Achikam. And Gedaliah ben Achikam was a royal, kind, pious person. And he was in charge of the Jews in Israel, whatever remained. And when the Babylonian forces left Jerusalem, so the Jews who were hiding in all the caves started coming back. And Jews who realized there was peace, you could plow the land, you could come back and be successful and live a life in Israel, started coming back under the rule of Gedaliah ben Achikam. And we don't know how Yirmiyahu died. Not recorded in Tanakh. What's recorded in Tanakh is that when Gedaliah was assassinated, and when he was assassinated, the Jews asked him, should we run to Egypt? Because now the Babylonian emperor will say, you see, they couldn't even last under the Gedaliah. So they'll come back and destroy us. So Yirmiyahu said, don't ask me, you won't listen. And they said, we will listen. And he said, no, you won't. And they said, we will. Tell us, should we go down to Egypt or not? He said, don't go down to Egypt, because whoever goes will die. And they said, okay, we're going down to Egypt and you're coming with us. He said, I told you won't listen to me. And they forced him to come down to Egypt. And he said, I'm warning you, if you go there, you will die. There will be tremendous plagues against the Jews who go down to Egypt. And they forced him down with them. And then we don't know what happened to Yirmiyahu. Doesn't say. So he writes over here, he says, they say that when the Jews fled to Egypt and forced him down, so in Egypt he told them, you guys have to still keep the Torah. You can't say just because we're out here, it's all over, we can do whatever we want. So they stoned him to death in Egypt. And he was buried in Egypt. So that's what he quotes over here. And it, he says that when Yirmiyahu died, so shortly beforehand, the Egyptians had a plague of locusts, and they saw they were in huge danger from the plague. So they came to Yirmiyahu, and they asked him, pray for us, the non-Jews, the Egyptians. And Yirmiyahu prayed, and the locust left them. And so when Yirmiyahu was murdered and buried in Egypt, the Egyptians decided that he was a god, and they would come and pray by his grave. What a pitiful death. Yirmiyahu has to become an idol after he dies. Now, it says in different sources that the book Ben Sira is the son of Yirmiyahu, that the numerical value of Sira is Yirmiyahu. Yirmiyahu and Sira have the same numerical value. Samach. Now, there are all kinds of fantastic stories about how Ben Sira came to be. Our sages say Ben Sira has some smart points and some wrong points, and even though he was a smart fellow, he got some things wrong. It's not part of Tanakh, and Chazal recommended not reading it, because Chazal said there are underlying themes that are incorrect. We'll end with just a point aside. How was Sira born, Yirmiyahu's son? So there are two parts to the story. I'm going to tell you one part, another part, whatever. Ben Sira was born, it says that the Talmud says that his mother got pregnant in the bath. She took a bath, and there was some of Yirmiyahu's seed in that bath, and she got pregnant from it. Now, that's a very important Gemara. It's very important, because from that Gemara, we actually get halachic definitions about what happens with in vitro fertilization or artificial insemination. Because the Gemara discusses how a woman could become pregnant. The Gemara says it's far-fetched. it almost never happens, but it could happen, the Gemara says. And the Gemara says it did happen with Ben Sira. Now we would ask a question, wait a second. If she was his wife, how did the Talmud know she got pregnant from the bath and not from them being together the night before? Right? But the Talmud says that. Now we discussed already earlier this week that the Talmud knew that, the Talmud writes, that male seed can only last 72 hours before it dies, right? A man's seed, today science says that too. I didn't want to go there.
Me neither.
If it's important to you, I could answer you, but let's leave it.
Keep it private.
It doesn't say... I don't think I should say if it doesn't say. So I'll tell you part two, which I wasn't going to discuss. It doesn't say. But Tosfos says, okay, I'll keep it simple. When you learn, it'll come up, and there are many important halachot we learn from this, including how we define artificial insemination. I mean, I just want to explain how important this is today. You have today people who can't conceive without artificial insemination. Then you have people who don't have male seed. Can you take someone else's seed and put it in a woman, or is that adultery? Is the child a kosher Jew? If you do in vitro fertilization or artificial insemination, does the child inherit his father? Is he called his father's son? Which father? If you take an egg from one woman and put it in another woman, is that okay? Does the surrogate mother have to be single? What if she's a married woman? Is that also considered adultery? You're taking someone else's seed, someone else's egg, putting it in this woman. So the egg, you could say, is nothing, but the seed, isn't that adultery? Whose child is he? Who does he inherit? Whose child is he? If one of them was a Jewish woman and one of them was not a Jewish woman, is he Jewish if he was born from a Jewish woman from a non-Jewish egg, or from a non-Jewish woman from a Jewish egg? Which one defines whether he's going to be a Jew or not? Yafeh. So that's one Mishnah. I'm just saying, Chazal, it's pretty amazing to see that they addressed these questions. I mean, this didn't exist. Ah, that's the Chazon Ish we learned. That it did exist. That the Mishnah discusses things that we don't understand medically how they did, but you see it existed because the Mishnah discusses them, such as the Mishnah discusses a woman that gives birth to a second C-section, which was something which was not thought possible up until approximately 150 years ago. They didn't know how to do a C-section and leave the woman alive. And yet the Mishnah says that you could have a woman who had one C-section, live to tell the tale, get pregnant the second time and have a second child and have a second C-section. Because the Mishnah discusses that case. Why were they discussing a case that didn't exist in their lifetime? Right, but his mother died.
Yeah?
Right, yeah.
My youngest son is born with this.
Today we know how to do it.
Yeah.
But they didn't know how to do it. Maimonides writes about that Mishnah. He says, I'm a doctor. He says, we can't do that. I don't know what the Mishnah is talking about. Maimonides writes.
And does it even discuss about having another woman's egg in a
different
one?
Setting, yes. So coming over here, that's the part which I didn't want to go into. But he quotes over here that it doesn't say Ben Sira's mother was Yirmiyahu's wife. It was a different woman. They used shared baths. It could very well be that they shared baths. Oh, right. So now you're opening a Pandora's box. Why? How did we know it was Yirmiyahu's son in that case? Okay, that's why I didn't want to go there. It's a good question. It's a good question how they knew. It's a good question. I mean, you're dealing in the days of prophets, so you could say Yirmiyahu told them.
Is it like but Avraham and Yitzchak, where they look very much alike?
That's a tough call. It's tough to say that that's one. They said it with definitiveness. They, right, if they didn't...
Was it the time when the star was taken, and so nobody could say that it's not Avraham, the dad, so Yitzchak looked almost exactly like Avraham?
You want me to refute that? Rashi says what you said, but I don't understand that Rashi. It's true. It says in the Medrash what you just said. But I can't say I understand it. Because Sarah was his niece. So if they shared genes because she was his niece, then she could have a son that looks like him, right? It doesn't have to be his son that looks like him. It could be a nephew that looks like him too. They had the same grandfather.
I'm afraid to get old, right?
Okay, I understand the Medrash you're saying. I just don't think I understand the Medrash. That's what the Medrash says. I don't know. Okay. Okay, so we learned a little bit about Yirmiyahu. You guys want Jewish history.